During our missionary weekend, we've had special singing, and we're delighted to welcome our brother Paul Irwin tonight, and he's going to come now and minister in song.
Well, it's really nice to be here in Balmain tonight. I suppose I've been looking forward to this meeting for quite some time. Whilst I was growing up, even back as early as I can remember, I've always had quite a good interest in the work of the Lord in far off fields, and I've often heard the name Dr. Billwood, so it's been a great pleasure even to have the chance to sing the same meeting as he's speaking at tonight, and I'm really looking forward to hearing him speak later on. You know, there's a verse in the Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, it says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall see of the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. What a day that will be whenever we're all gathered into that heavenly kingdom. And what a day it will be whenever God will say to God the Son, Son, go bring my children home.
I can hear a distant cry, shouting out, the time is nigh. As the Father tells his Son, work on earth, this day is done. Son, go bring my children home, for I want them gathered by my throne. It's time to reap the harvest you have sown. Son, go bring my children home. What a joy to see his face in his arms. We will embrace, nevermore we'll have to roam, for we find he made it home. Son, go bring my children home, for I want them gathered round my throne. It's time to reap the harvest you have sown. Son, go bring my children home. Son, go bring my children home. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you toil for me alone. So
Paul is going to bring a final message and song. Thank you.
Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. But to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the Lord struggling seamen, You may rescue, You may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, now the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the the shore, let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave, some poor fainting, struggling seamen.
Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The ship was trying to make the harbour that night. It was dark, it was stormy, but there was a great problem. Though the lighthouse was shining, the lower lights had gone out. And the captain of the ship depended upon the lower lights to guide him into the harbour. And that night the ship went a wreck and was, well, many lives were lost at sea. It reminds us that Christ is the lighthouse, but God's people are the lower lights, and we are the light of the world to shine the way to Christ. May God help us to do that. We are so thankful for our missionaries who have gone to serve the Lord in other parts of the world. And they've gone to let their light so shine before men. And we are privileged this weekend to have our brother, Dr. Bill Woods. He's getting on in life now. He's, 70 years of age. He doesn't look it, but he is. And he's a legend as far as missionary work is concerned. Who hasn't heard of Bill Woods going out to Brazil? Going out there and studying medicine in the Portuguese language and spearheading the work among the lepers there. And we've been thrilled to hear about our brother Bill. Of course, learning the language is not always easy, and those that have learned Spanish and other languages, they'll know the difficulty. And we're just talking to Bill today, and we were reminding ourselves that he went into a shop one day to ask for batteries, and apparently the word in Portuguese for battery is very, very similar to the word for daughter. And he asked the man in the shop, have you got any batteries? At least he thought that's what he was asking. And the shopkeeper, he said, yes, I have. And Bill says, I will have 6 of them. So, can be difficult. But you'll learn by your mistakes too. Bill, you're very welcome. We trust the Lord will bless you as you come to bring the final message of this missionary weekend.
Thank you. Well, if you were here on Friday night, you'll understand who it was that pushed me in. You see, I would have a great time here this weekend if it hadn't been for the cold weather and having to preach. Mr. Beggs was praying there, and he said to me, "Thank you, Lord, for every remembrance." I hope he doesn't remember too much, because he'll probably remember the sermon that I'm going to preach tonight. Last year I was home and I had to speak at a service in Portadown to Brazilians and Portuguese, and that suited me a lot better than preaching here in English tonight. But there was a young Brazilian man who wanted to come to that service, and he lived in Newry, and he missed the train. So he paid £25 to come by taxi just to be at the meeting. And I thought I couldn't get over that. Imagine paying £25 to come and hear me preach. I would do the opposite. If anybody would like to preach here tonight, I'll give you £25. I'll go home and have an early night. Now, many years ago, my cousin had 5 small children, one after the other. And on a Monday morning, it was a pitiful sight to see her standing there over the washboard at the kitchen sink scrubbing the clothes. And so her father thought it was time she had a washing machine. Very few people had washing machines in those days. And he bought her a washing machine. Now, it wasn't the modern ones with a door on the front and you put the clothes in and press a button and it does everything for you. One of those that you fill up with water, put the clothes in and turn it on and it turns it round and round and round like that. But with the washing machine came a complimentary packet of washing powder. Now, it wasn't just an ordinary packet of Tide. It was a giant packet of Tide. One, a tremendous size, probably about 4 sizes a normal packet that you would buy today in the shops. And the first day she went to wash the clothes in it, it was quite a novelty, you see. Nobody had a thing like that in their homes at those days. And she wondered, how much washing powder do I put in? And she thought, well, the clothes are brave and dirty, so she put in the whole packet. And she turned the machine on, it gave a few buzzes and a few whirls, and it started going round. And before she could do anything, the suds were coming up, and they weren't only filling the washing machine, but they were filling the kitchen. Now, it so happened that my father had a visitor on that morning, and he rang the front door bell, and there was no reply, and then he listened, and there was a terrible commotion coming from the back of the house, and he wandered round there. And there she was with the kitchen door open and a brush in her hand, trying to brush the suds out. And the children were having the time of their lives, barring the odd wallop they got with the brush when they got in their mother's way. And after a few minutes, my father thought he was going to get hit with the brush. He said, "You're standing there laughing your head off. Do something for me." He said, "Well, why don't you turn the washing machine off for a start?" So he walked across the kitchen in the middle of the suds and pulled the plug out. But you see, she should have kept the suds in the washing machine, but she couldn't keep them even in the kitchen. They were filling the kitchen. And when the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 came to write about the life of Jacob, the traitor, the liar, the deceiver, the evil man that he was, and who would one day become the Israel of God, a prophet in his own right, he must have felt like that. How can I condense this tremendous story in a few words? And in chapter 11, verse 21, he wrote these words. "By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on his staff." By faith, he blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped when he was a dying, leaning on his staff. He said the 3 great things that took place in Jacob's life. He said he blessed both the sons of Jacob, not the sons of Jacob, of Joseph, or not one of the sons of Joseph. He said he blessed both the sons of Joseph. He leaned upon a staff and he worshipped when he was dying. He blessed, he leaned, and he worshipped. Now the story, of course, of Jacob, you've known it and you've heard it so many times. Remember when he fled from his father's home because of the deceit and the lies and the cheating that he had done there? He was lying in the desert and he saw a vision. He saw a ladder that was coming down from heaven but put its feet on the earth. He saw something that was hanging between heaven and earth. And he saw a means by which he could approach and go up and get into the presence of the heavens. Later on in his life, after being deceived and cheated many times himself, it was he that would seek God. And he would say, I will not leave thee unless you bless me. Remember the story? And the Lord said, what is thy name? God didn't need to ask him his name. He knew his name. But the last time anybody asked him his name, he said, I'm Esau. He was deceiving and lying. And he said, well, my name is Jacob. That means twister. And God said, now you'll be called Israel. The Israel of God. And at that moment, he said, Lord, you know, when you appeared to me in the desert that night and gave me the promise that you would be with me, the only thing I had in my hand was this staff. But let's go back and think for a moment how he blessed both the sons of Jacob. It's still a custom in Brazil for a child at the end of the day, or an adult man, or an elderly man, to go to his father and to his mother and ask for the blessing. And he'd say, Father, bless me. And the father will reach out his right hand and he'd say, may the Lord bless you. And the mother will reach out her hand towards the child and say, the Lord bless you. Even unsaved people, people who have no notion of the Lord, will ask always for their blessing, the father's blessing. It's a terrible thing when there's a problem in the family and the mother says, I'll not give you my blessing. But we read over in Genesis chapter 48, and if you'll open your Bible with me, we'll see why this was so important and why it was by faith that Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph. Genesis 48, and it came to pass after these things, one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, Joseph thy son cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Verse 5, and now he's speaking to Joseph. And he said, now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine as Simeon and Reuben. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. Verse 17, and Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. By faith, wittingly, he blessed the sons of Jacob, of Joseph. Now, Joseph brought his sons to Israel. And the old man looked at Joseph and the two boys through dimmed eyes. And he said, now, these two boys were going to come into my family and be a part of my family. And they're going to have my name. And they're going to be partakers of the inheritance that I will give them. They're going to have a new life, a new name, a new inheritance, a new beginning. Because they're going to pass into my family. We know, of course, that Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons became 12 families. The 12 families became 12 tribes. and they're known as the children of Israel or the Israelites. You'll read 19 times in the Old Testament the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. But gradually you'll find as you read on through the scriptures there's a difference takes place. And one of Jacob's sons is eliminated. And we read the story how Dan moved away from the rest of his brethren. And Joseph became two families and two tribes. In the New Testament Revelation, we read the names of the sons of Jacob. And Joseph was two families and two tribes. I can imagine the young men standing there and saying, "What is this old man going to give to us? After all, our father is a prince, and we drive about in the best of carriages. We have the finest clothes in the country. We have the best food to eat. We have everything, everything that the world can offer. What can an old man like this give to us?" And Joseph brought his children to his father, and very carefully, as you would be looking at me, Joseph placed Ephraim in his right hand, so that he would be in front of his father's left hand. And he placed Manasseh in Joseph's left hand, so that he would be in front of his father's right hand. And Jacob said, "Joseph, your sons are going to become mine, a new life, a new beginning, a new hope." And he crossed his hands, and he put one hand by faith on the hand of the younger, and the left hand on the hand of the older. Joseph said, "That's wrong." He said, "No, Joseph. No, Joseph, it's right. A new life, a new beginning, a new start. It's only through the cross." By faith, he blessed both the sons of Joseph. I open my Bible, I read that Christ died for me, and I try to think, what was it like when Christ was nailed to the cross? But the men in the Old Testament, they leaned upon the promises. They recorded that God had promised that one day the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head, and that one day God would send a deliverer, and they looked forward. And Jacob remembered the day when he saw one that belonged to heaven coming down and planting his feet on the earth. And he thought of the day that that one would be hanging between heaven and earth. And he remembered and he thought that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And the only way back to God is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Friday night, I was talking about the evening when it got dark. And we were in the forest and we could hear the voices of the Indians talking. The people that were with me were afraid. Everybody was afraid that night. It wasn't just the Indians. Because we knew that anybody who ever went into their villages, they killed instantly. And we wondered what would happen the next morning. But the next day we got into the villages and they weren't there. They had already gone. When dawn broke, the Indians had already gone into the forest. So we stayed around. My clothes were wet from the previous day. And so there was sun coming in through the door of the big house there where they lived. And I lay down there. And I actually went to sleep. And then I woke with a terrible yelling and shouting. The Indian chief and his wife had come back. We exchanged a few presents for them. Gave them a comb, a string of beads, and some other little things that we'd taken as presents. And it was interesting because the old chief, he came over to me and he tried to get my shirt off. But he didn't know how to undo a button. But nevertheless, he was pulling and hauling at my shirt. And then I had a good idea. And I looked at him and I pointed at him. I couldn't speak his language. I couldn't speak a word. I pointed at him, you know, and he realized that he was a big, tall, broad man, and I was small. And then I pointed at my missionary colleague, but he was about the same size. So he went and pestered him. And then he came back and tried to get my shoes off. And I thought, I can't walk. It's 2 days' walk to get back to the river edge. I can't possibly walk through the jungle with no shoes. But again, he didn't know how to undo a lace. So I put my foot beside his foot. And he got the message again. And he went over to Arn Abrahamson, the other missionary, and he tried to get his shoe off. And then he came back with a knife and his wife, a knife in his hand, And he started running his hands through my hair and pulling it up and holding the knife up and jabbering away in his own language. And I was stuck. And I looked at my missionary colleague. He didn't have any hair. I said, listen, it's time we went. I moved away to another area. I didn't go back to that area for... I don't think I've ever been back in those Indian villages. But that missionary went back and made other contacts. That was the very first contact we ever made or was ever made peacefully with the Indians. He went back another time and other times and eventually went to live in the village. And he was there when that woman that I met that day took sick. And she was quite elderly. So they thought that maybe her life was coming to an end. And they went out and they dug her grave. And then they came into the village and they untied her hammock. And they carried her out and lowered her into the grave. And she sat there and said goodbye to her husband and to her children and to all the others around in the tribe. And then she lay back and they filled it in. The woman that I met, they buried her alive. In order that she would find salvation for her soul. Now, who told her that there was a life after death? And who explained that we need to be saved? But you see, friend, there's only one way back to God. Jesus said, I am the way. And the only way back to this, make peace with God, is when we look away to the cross. We saw the video of the testimony of Fred Orr. Now, in that little town of Labrie, there was never a missionary or never a preacher or never anyone who belonged to the Lord was able to live there because the Roman Catholic priest and the bishop from Spain, they put everybody out that ever tried to preach the gospel in that town. And there was a little man in that town that lived on the streets drinking and in disgrace. And if anybody gave him work to do and he gained a few coppers, he would spend it on drink. His wife and children lived in terrible poverty. And one day he was called to dig a grave. And it was a strange funeral. The coffin was too small and it wouldn't close. The lady who died was a foreigner. Her husband was a foreigner. He had a book in his hand and he stood there and read and something from the book. And then he closed his eye, but he went on talking. And of course, Jose Carreri didn't understand anything about it. He was waiting to fill the grave in and get a few coppers so he could go and buy a bottle of almost pure alcohol to drink. But there was someone else there that found someone who had a Bible, and he came and he read the 23rd Psalm and... That was the funeral over. Fred went back to the Bogodowaki. But when he returned to work in Labrie, the bishop called the men of the town together and said, we've never let heretics stay in this town. We'll stone them. We'll make them run down the bank of the river the way he came up and we'll get him out. People said, no, his wife's buried here. He can stay. And he started to preach the gospel. And one day that down and out drunkard came along to the meetings and heard the gospel, and his life was transformed because he looked away to the old rugged cross. Now in Brazil at election time, the candidates go around and they give out t-shirts to everybody, usually with their name written across the front of it, so that they'll remember to vote for them. And a candidate or an MP was coming into Fred's house one day to visit, and Jose Carreri was going out, and the MP used to know him, for he'd seen him lying in the street drunk. And Jose had on a shirt that said Jesus, Jesus. So he said to Fred, he said, you do exactly the same as we do. We give out shirts with our names on them, and you give out shirts to try and get the people to come to your meetings. We give out shirts to try and get them to vote for us. Fred said, no, you're wrong. Completely wrong. He said, you put a new shirt on an old man, but I preach the gospel, and God puts a new man in the old shirt. And thank God when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find him as our Savior, He can transfer our lives. It was a Saturday afternoon, 1974. I was coming to the end of my medical studies in Manas, and a young man came into the church grounds. I lived at the back of the church with the Brazilian pastor and his family, and he had a crumpled up piece of paper in his hand, and he opened it up and he showed it to us. It was a gospel tract that somebody had thrown away, and it had the address of the church stamped on the bottom of it. And he said, can this person that the tract is talking about, can this Jesus that this tract is talking about, could he see him someone like me? And then he started to tell us his story. He didn't tell us that one night he came home drunk. They lived in just one room, he and his wife, and he took a chair and beat her unconscious. The neighbors broke the door down and took her out on the way to the hospital. Their baby son was born. His wife didn't know even that the son had been born when she got to the hospital. She was still unconscious, the beating that he gave her. And that was the sort of man he was. He said, can this God do anything for me? And we were able to say, he is able to save to the uttermost. I was coming home a few weeks ago. I was in the airport in Manas, and I was talking to some friends, and as they moved away, a man came over and put his arms around me. And I looked, I said, Vicente, it was say, Vicente, Vincent, is it you? He said, yes, it's me. A down and out drunkard. In 1974, we pointed him to the Lord. We helped him on in his onward walk with Christ. I said, what are you doing here in Manas? The last time I heard of you were in Rio de Janeiro. He said, yes, but I'm here. I'm back again in Manas. I'm a full-time pastor. I'm nothing else, just only preaching the gospel and reaching out to win others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, blessing comes through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaned. He leaned upon his staff. Now, he reminded the Lord when he was wrestling with him before he encountered his brother the second time. And he said, Lord, when I fled in the night, you said, surely I will be with you and bring you again. He said, the only thing I had in my hand was a staff. And now at the end of his life, he's leaning on the staff. And down through the trials, and Jacob had many trials. He feared that his son Joseph had been torn apart by wild beasts. His sons were traitors. His sons killed and murdered innocent people. His daughter was brought into disgrace, and he had so many problems and disappointments and sorrows in his life. But he had something to lean on. Not just the staff, but on the promise that God gave him. And God said, I will be with thee. Some people were asking about studying medicine, how that came about. It came about because one day I was called to tend a young man who had been bitten by a snake. And I was 23 at the time. I'd lived for a year with missionaries in Brazil. Then they went home. I was left alone, and there was no medical help for hundreds and hundreds of miles around. And they came to the missionaries because sometimes we had aspirins and other things. And I looked into the hammock that day, and I knew that young man was really dying. And I said, look, I'm going to pray for you because I'm a preacher. He said, but I don't want you to pray for me. I want you to do something to save my life. I want you to do something to ease my pain. I want you to do something to help me. And I couldn't do anything to help him. That was on Friday afternoon. Sunday morning they carried him fast, rolled up in his hammock to be buried. And those words came back, do something, do something. A few days later, a lady across the street cooked some fish in her oven and brought it over, sent it over to my home for me. And she called a little boy passing up the street, little John Pieper. And she said, take this over to Guilherme, to the missionary. And I went to take it. It was too warm. So I got a cloth and I came back and I literally pulled the plate away from his hands and I looked down. They were burnt and blistered. And he stood there smiling, but he said, there's no problem. I don't feel anything at all. My hands, I just never feel pain. I can cut them, I bruise them, I burn them, and I don't feel any pain at all. started to think what could be the cause. And I knew it was leprosy. Nothing was being done. Do something, the Lord said. But what could I do? You know, I went to Belfast High School. At the end of my first year, the physics teacher refused to let me back in his class because I never passed a physics exam the first year. I never passed a chemistry exam. And every end of term, when the report would come home, because there were three of us at that same school, and my brother would say to Bob, "Oh, you did very well in your exams. You took first place in art, and you took this and that." And then she'd look at Brian's and say, 99 out of 100, and you did very well in mathematics and trigonometry and all this. And then, before she opened mine, she took off her shoe. And I got beat around the kitchen. And the only time I got a good mark, I still get beat around the kitchen. She said, "You cheated. You never got a mark like that in your life before. And don't be asking." What could I do? Some years later, in December of 1967, I had been now 7 years in Brazil. January that I'd moved down to Manaus. I was praying early in the morning. I had a letter in my hand, and it was to the missionary society that I worked with, saying that I was going to Manaus to study. I wouldn't be returning to the interior. I said, "Lord, will I send it? Will I not send it? Will I wait another year? What will I do?" And the thought came, do something. And then a little girl came to the door. Her name was Fausta. And she said, "My mother sent me to tell you that my sister, Sebastiana, who was about 12, 13, can't go to school anymore because her foot is bleeding so much she just can't go to school." Sebastiana had leprosy. I said, "Does your mother want bandages?" "No." "Does she want antibiotics?" "No, she hasn't." "Does she want medicines?" "What does she want?" "She doesn't want anything. She said that you need to know that my sister can't go to school because of her foot is being deformed by leprosy." And I said, "Lord, maybe it was you that wanted me to know and not Tanahamunda." And I took the letter to the post office and I posted it off. And the lady in the post office done a son. You see, he was the priest's girlfriend, but eventually he would leave the church and marry her. She said, "By the way, there's a letter for you." And I opened the letter. And someone had written a verse, not a verse of scripture, but said, "Where God's finger points, God's hand will make the way." And so in January of 67, I moved down to Manaus. I had to take entrance exams to the university in Portuguese language, Portuguese literature, chemistry, physics, biology, and English. And I had the promise God's hand would make the way. And I failed. Completely failed. So people said, "What do you want to do now?" I said, "Well, first of all, I'm going to look for a job because the Mission Society withdrew my support, financial support. And then I'm going to study more for next year." But then there were 40 places in the medical school and only 32 people passed. So the university decided that year, for the first time in the history of the university, that they would repeat those examinations. Many people didn't know that they were being repeated. Many people had gone back into the hot towns in the interior, but there were still 155 young Brazilians just out of pre-medical school, just out of their high school, and one dumb Irishman that had never passed a chemistry or a physics exam. And you know, God's hand made the way. And I went through in second place. Last year I was in the medical school. I went up to the entrance department, the place that takes care of those exams. And I met the doctor there, the professor that was in charge of that, and I knew him. And I asked him, "How many times in the history of the university have they repeated the entrance exams?" He said, "Never." I said, "Yes, they did. In 67, in January of 67, they repeated those examinations. Because I passed in the second epoch, in the second time round." And he said, "Well, I started working here in 68. And from 68 to now, they've never been repeated. Because God's hand was making the way. And young people tonight, you're thinking about your future. Go to God's word. Get a promise from Him. Get something. Get your life's verse and write it on your heart. And when difficulties come and when doubts come, go back and say, Lord, you promised this to me. Lord, this is the verse that you gave to me. Lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. For many years, when I returned to Brazil to work as an ophthalmologist and as a leprosy doctor in the Acre State, there were nobody that worked in the whole north of Brazil in treating eyes or surgery for patients who had eye complications. And so every month, I would, on a Friday morning, attend my patients in my own outpatient clinic, and then about 1 o'clock, I'd get out to the airport with my equipment, take a flight down to Manaus. About a 2.5-hour flight it would take me to get there. I'd get there in the early evening. I'd go to the hospital, the general hospital. The director was a friend. He'd studied with me. And I'd have patients interned waiting for me. And I would start to operate. Maybe sometimes we finished operating at 1 or 2 in the morning. And then Saturday, Sunday and Monday, I worked all day in the old leprosy hospital to attend the patients there. And then on Tuesday morning, I went back again to my own work in the Acre State. People waited for years, blind, because I couldn't fit them in. There were so many. But there was one little man that I would have done anything to have helped him just see a little bit. But he was completely blind. His eyes had been completely destroyed. The Reverend Park visited that man when he was out in Brazil. You know, you'd go in to speak to little Alberto. And he's sitting there, and he'd have a smile on his face, and he'd say, well, praise the Lord, just praise the Lord. He said, I have no legs. His legs had been amputated. I have no hands. I have no fingers on my hands. They had been destroyed by untreated leprosy. I have no eyes. But oh, praise the Lord, I've got 2 teeth. One on the top and one on the bottom. Praise the Lord, I've got 2 teeth. And he said, that's just wonderful because I can pick up my little tape recorder and with those 2 teeth I can turn it on and I listen to the reading of God's word. And then I can turn it off and I can rewind it with the teeth. And then I turn it on again and I listen a second time and I listen a third time. And in fact, when Mr. Park was there, he said, I'll quote you a psalm. How about Psalm 119? I said, no, the 23rd will do all right. And then he said, I'll sing. And in spite of the deformity, in spite of the disease, in spite of being blind, he's praising the Lord. Why? Because he was leaning on Jesus. I was so touched when I heard the beautiful music played by a pastor's daughter on Friday evening. My mind went back to another day when I went into one of those leprosy colonies. You see, in the 1920s, 1930s, and even into the 1940s, people who had leprosy, there was no hope, there was no medicines, there was nothing available, so they were segregated, they were taken prisoner and put in these colonies, and almost like a prison. And I went in belaying into a little home, a little hovel of a home, and the lady there had invited me for lunch. And when I got into the little living room there, there was an old battered china cabinet and a photograph. And I took it down and I looked at it. It was of a beautiful young lady. And you could tell by the way her clothes, the way she was dressed, that she'd come from a very well-to-do family. And in a very educated voice, she told me, as I looked at that photograph, she said, when that was taken, I was finishing my exams at the University of Rio de Janeiro in piano music. She said that the professor called me in and he put me in a room by myself and he said, now you have 15 minutes to write a music that will depict the autumn in Europe. And so she said I was busy there writing the music, and with my right hand I played it when he came in. I imitated the leaves falling with my left hand. I tried to get the wind coming and going and blowing the leaves off, and I got my diploma. I went out as a concert pianist, traveled around playing Beethoven, Schubert, what do you have. And then one day they discovered I had leprosy. And they brought me a prisoner to this place. My whole world fell apart. I never saw a piano again. And it was desperation. There was no hope. There was no treatment. There was only disease and suffering and deformity. And I put the photograph off and I looked at her and her face was smiling. And she said, "Bless God for that day." For when I came here, she said, "I heard people singing." And she said, "It was terrible." And I said, "They have no right to sing. Nobody could sing in a place like this." She didn't know that it was a group of patients in that hospital that got together and put up a little wooden house where they would meet together and hold their meetings and praise the Lord. And she said, "I didn't know a meeting was going on, a service was being conducted, and I walked in and I started shouting and yelling at them, saying, 'You can't sing in a place like this. It's a disgrace. You have to stop. Nobody has a right to sing when we're all being deformed, when we've got this disease. Nobody can sing in a place like this.'" And she said, "Besides, your singing's terrible. You're all out of tune. You have no rhythm. It's just awful." And I said, "Well, if you're a musician, why don't you teach us to sing right?" And she said, "I taught them how to sing, and they taught me as they sang about an old rugged cross. And they taught me the way to Jesus when they were singing about Jesus." And you know, she was reading. She said, "I want to tell you something. Down through the years, I've proved over and over and over again that the Lord is good." You see, she was leaning on the everlasting arms. In spite of all that was taking place in her life, she was leaning on the everlasting arms. Yes, he blessed. The way back to God is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the trials of life, he leaned on the promise that God had given him. And when he was dying, he worshipped. Now, people die just as they have lived. People die just as they have lived. One day, one of my professors in the university called me and he started to talk about the Bible and the way of salvation. And I knew that he knew the way of salvation. He knew it all by heart. And I said, "You need just to give your life to the Lord now. Surrender and come to the cross and be saved." I said, "No, I'm going to have a good time. And I'll ask the Lord to save me 5 minutes before I die." I said, "But how do you know you have time? How will you know?" "Oh," he said, "the Lord always gives you time. Just think of the dying thief." I said, "That's right. Think of the dying thief. But which one? Because one when he was dying, he was blaspheming and cursing the Lord as he had done in his life." I traveled one time on a boat from Belém, the coast of Brazil, up to Manaus. I was going to Manaus. I didn't get very far. We were going, heading up to Manaus. There were 400 passengers on board. It was a large ship. There were 600 tons of cargo down there in the hold. And, of course, at the mouth of the Amazon there where we were, well, it's just like a big sea. Here and there, there were islands. But from one bank, you couldn't see the other. It's so wide. We had gone 8 hours. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I was down on one of the lower decks talking to some German people who were there, and they could only speak English, and so I was helping to interpret them with the man who was looking for their passage money and so forth. And suddenly that ship went off course and hit a submerged wreck. There was a terrible noise, and the ship reeled from one side to another, and you can imagine how people were taken back when a large ship like that would reel from one side to another. And in a few minutes I looked down, the water was coming up over my feet. So it wasn't long before we all ran up to the higher decks, and it wasn't long before we were all on the roof of the ship. The nose started going down, it started turning sideways, then the engine room went underwater, so the engine stopped, the generator stopped, everything stopped, but it kept going slowly and slowly deeper down in the water as the lower parts were being flooded. People were screaming, people were in terrible states, men were fighting to get into the couple of lifeboats that there were there. I looked, there was an island. I don't know how far I could tell you, but it was a long, long way off, and I knew I could swim there, but I didn't know what would happen when the boat went down. I didn't know what would be in the water. And beside me was a woman who was terribly distressed. And I went over and I said, it's in a moment like this that you need to think about the Savior and think of God. And the only prayer that he wants to hear is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And she drew out her hand and she made as if she was going to hit me, but I got out of the way. And she said, we're all drowning. We're all going to die. And you're talking about religion when we're dying. Because men die the way they live. Actually, it didn't go down. It went down so far, and then it sat on a sandbank, and we were stuck there for the next 14, 15 hours. It was only the next day that ships came to rest, because we sat on the boat all night on the roof. We wondered if it would go down, if it would turn over, what would happen. But the next day, ships came and took us off again. We're dying, and you're talking about religion. I don't want to hear about it. I had a very good friend when I lived in Manas. He was a secretary of state, but he was also the pastor of one of the Baptist churches there. And his little boy of about 15 was taken ill, taken to the hospital. Emergency surgery was performed. They opened him up. The surgeon came out and he said to his father and mother, no hope whatsoever. The cancer strikes through every part of his body. He'll not regain even consciousness. And he didn't. He was unconscious for a couple of weeks. And then one morning I lifted the newspaper and the headlines, the local paper, the local, as it were, the newsletter or the early edition of the Belfast Telegraph said the headlines, death was a difference. And I went to find out what had happened. The little boy had been unconscious for some time. There was a pastor friend there, another pastor, who told me. He said, suddenly everything in that room changed. And everybody looked at each other and there was silence and nobody spoke. And we couldn't understand the strange atmosphere and the wonderful feeling that we had. And then suddenly the boy who had been unconscious for weeks sat up in bed. And he took his mother's hand and he took his father's hand and he looked round and he said, well, read the 23rd Psalm. And he said, Mother, don't cry for me. Look up there. Can't you see that Jesus is calling me? He said, Father, I've got to go. Look, Jesus is calling me. I'm going. I'm looking up and smiling up into the heavens. He breathed his last breath. Death was a difference because he was trusting in the old Savior of the old rugged cross. Quite near the Philadelphia church in the United States, there's a place called Huntington Valley. Huntington Valley, there's a very famous firm of glaziers. And when the cathedral was being built in Washington, the owner of that firm, a man by the name of Saint, was called to put in the stained glass windows. And when he came to form the stained glass window that would depict the feeding of the 5,000, he called his son, Nate, who was about 6 or 7 years old. He said, Nate, I want you to stand here with a little parcel in your hand. I'm going to paint your picture on the window as if you were giving your sacrifice to the Savior. He didn't know that some years later, in 1955, Nate Saint would be one of five that would give the ultimate sacrifice to the Savior. They were attempting to make contact with the hostile Auk Indians, and five young Americans were murdered and put to death. Sometime later, Nate Saint Rachel was able to make contact, peaceful contact with the tribe and go and live there. But she didn't only go to live there. She took Nate's little boy, Steve, who was then about 6 or 7. And for many years, he lived there with the Indians. He learned to hunt, he learned to fish, he learned their language. Above all, children learn the language so quickly, and he learned their language, and he grew up among the Indians. Eventually, he would have to go to the States and study there, and he did that and opened a business there. But when his aunt died, he went back to Ecuador and went back into the Auca Indians and lived for some time in their village. And they said, your aunt has gone, and she teaches us God's way. She teaches us to walk in God's way, and you've got to come and tell us more. So he did. He went back and spent some years there. Now, when he was a child, and when he went back as an adult, he was always very careful. He had been warned never ask the Indians what happened the day they killed your father. Maybe they think you're coming to find out and take vengeance. But one day a friend came to visit him. He was playing a portable CD, and on the portable CD there were choir singing, and then there was orchestral music. The Auca Indians have no music. They have no musical instruments whatsoever. They don't know what a musical instrument is. And when that orchestral music started to play, the man who had actually killed Nate's father became very excited. He became very excited. Nate said, "What's wrong?" He said, "That's what we heard. That's what we heard. That's what we heard. When we heard it, we knew we did a bad thing." And they said, "What are you talking about? The day we killed your father and the others, that's what we heard." So they played the tape back again, or the disc back again. He stood, he listened to the singing. But when the orchestral music came on, he said, "That's it, that's it, that's it." He said, "What are you talking about?" "Well," he said, "when your father was lying on the ground and we were chopping him with our spears, we looked up and we could see all these men standing way up above the clouds. They were all dressed the same and they were singing. And we couldn't understand how did they get up there. They were above the trees. They were in the clouds almost and they were singing. And that was the music they could hear as they were singing. Why did they not fall down? How did they stay up there in the air?" Nate called another Indian who had been there that day. He called another Indian. He called another Indian, and altogether he called five Indians to tell the story, what happened the day they murdered the missionaries. And they all told the same story. They said when they were dying, there were men standing above the trees, between the trees and the clouds. The men were singing. Why were they singing if their friends were dying? And where was the music coming from? We heard that same sound as the men were singing. The angels came and carried Lazarus into Jacob's bosom when Lazarus died. The next time you go to the graveyard when you're burying a loved one, don't look down at the coffin. Look up, and maybe you'll see the angels that are welcoming him home to glory. Maybe you'll hear the celestial music that he's hearing as he sweeps through the gates of splendor. Maybe you'll hear the heavenly orchestra as it strings out that wonderful music, welcoming the saved sinner home. Yes, he blessed, he worshipped, he leaned, and he worshipped when he was dying. What is your hope today if death should come? Will you worship God in the hour of death? Will you look up? I'm sure those men, as they were dying there on that sandy beach in the middle of the Equatorian jungle, yes, God sent his angels to carry them home. I'm sure they looked up and saw them as they swept through into the Lord's presence. Jacob blessed, he leaned, and he worshipped.